245. Look at the right part of the thing here, 245. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses as written, except for the fermata there. 245, Jesus never fails. 245. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Most dear and heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you in this hour, Lord. We thank you that we can depend on you, and all of our trust and hope depends on you, Lord. You are true to your word and your promises, Lord. We thank you for the message that our pastor will bring to us, and we lift these songs and prayers and praises to you. But all glory be in your name. In your name we pray.
Thanks, and be seated. Let's go to 613, a good Fanny Crosby song, I Shall Know Him. 613, let's sing the refrain. We're going to sing all three verses, but the refrain on 1 and 3. So, I Shall Know Him, refrain on 1 and 3.
Thank you.
552. Okay, stand with me. We have to do something special because it's just the one verse. So, Let's do this. Let's have all the gentlemen in the room, and if you're not a gentleman, then all the guys in the room, sing the second stanza. You'll start, and you'll stay on that. And the ladies in the room, and you're all ladies. So all the ladies in the room do the echoey stuff. Okay? So we'll do it with the piano first, and then we'll do it without the piano, and we'll just sing it the same way. So first with the help of Debbie over there, and then by ourselves without the piano. That's called a cappella. So we'll do that at 5:52. Okay, so guys, you're going to start us out. Okay.
Bring them back safely. We just love you. Thank you for your goodness to us and for a wonderful day. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you didn't get an outline, Brother Spital has those, and he will bring you one. If you'll wave at him on his back, we'll be in Genesis, the 17th chapter tonight. Let me give you a couple of quick updates on a couple of our prayer requests. While we were away, I got a text message from Christine Padezwa saying she's doing well, that she got a good report from her surgeon after her hip surgery when she went back for her follow-up. She will be staying in rehab facility for a while since her sister's not able to help her get up and down as much as she'd need help until she gets some strength back. But it was a very encouraging report. I told her that I would try to get that out to the prayer chain later that evening, and she says, "Don't bother, I just wanted you to be aware." So I didn't send it out, but I did want to let you know. She sends her greetings, and she's grateful for your prayers. Also want to let you know that we've been waiting to find out when I was going to have surgery to have this basal cell carcinoma removed. That's going to be Thursday of this week. So next Sunday, I don't know what I'm going to look like when I come in. Last time I had one removed on the other side of my nose, I ended up with about 30 little bitty stitches down the side of my nose and a big old bandage covering up my face. And because of the Coumadin, I may have a black eye or something, so we'll see. I may be a little distracting when I get up to preach next week. But anyway, That is going to happen on Thursday. I know, I'm a little distracting all the time. So
there was an opening.
We were just saying
there was. You're welcome.
We
do
have a screen we could pull.
I said, yeah. You've been here just long enough to be learning here.
Buddy does a really good job with the screen. Yeah. Anyone else near the stick?
That sounds like there's a story there. But yeah, I definitely walked into that one. I just kind of really teed that one up for everybody.
Good job, Gary.
Okay.
You're training well.
That's right. You've been spending way too much time with some of these guys over here on work days or something. I've been trying to keep him away from them, but singing in the choir and everything else. The tenor section is just out of control. All right. Anyway, we're in Genesis 17. You know, and this is about, I've called this an everlasting covenant. And this is not the first time we've heard of this covenant. God has spoken his promise to Abraham. He started, turn to Genesis 12. This is all part of the introduction. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The next couple of verses we find Abram did that. He packed up, moved, went, and eventually is headed south through the region we now know as Palestine. And as he came into that area, the Canaanite was now in the land. He gets to Shechem in verse 6. The Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram in verse 7 and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so he identifies the land and promises to make it a gift, not just a land you're going to live in for a while, but I will give this land to your descendants. So he's expanding the promise here again. Chapter 13, verses 14 to 17, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, which includes the land Lot just chose, I will give it you and your give it to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And so God is, again, expanding it and making it even more specific. Then in verse 15, or chapter 15, beginning with verse 5 all the way through verse 21, there's a reaffirmation of the same promise, this time adding that his offspring will be as uncountable as the stars. He had said as the dust, and then he says now the stars. He confirms the covenant then also that the covenant would be forever through Abram's sacrifice of five animals that God asked, told him to sacrifice there. And God bound himself unconditionally to his promises to Abraham and provided more specific details of the vast extent of the territory. He starts giving him some territorial markers for the land that would be his, which is huge. It's way more land than they've ever possessed, than they've ever actually taken possession of. We talked about that in chapter 15. Now we come to chapter 17, and we will find in this chapter another reaffirmation of the covenant. And it's not just a redundant statement, but God is again expanding and binding himself ever more firmly to the promise that he has made and adding different details as we will see as we go. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight before we get into the text. Father, we ask tonight that you would bless our reading of your word as we study through the 17th chapter of this book of beginnings and this reaffirmation of your covenant that establishes it as an everlasting covenant with Abram and changing his name and Sarai's name in this chapter and several things that are going to happen here. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand what's going on and the significance of it, and that we might also see how it points to a fulfillment that has yet to be seen, yet to be realized by your people as we look toward the everlasting kingdom that will come. In Jesus' name, amen. It's the first eight verses where we find the restatement of the covenant. And you might wonder why again, after so recent a statement, does it have to be made at this time? Well, I think a lot of the reason is it's not as recent as it feels as we're reading through Genesis, because from the end of chapter 16 to the opening of chapter 17, 13 years pass in between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, and there is still no other child other than Ishmael. Ishmael born to Hagar in the previous chapter. And so at this point, Abram, as far as the record is concerned, Abram still has heard not a word from God in 13 years. And so this came after 13 years of silence. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, see, the previous verse says he was 86 when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now it says he's 99. And so the last time God spoke to him had been 13 years ago. In the meantime, Abram has been prospering financially. Ishmael has grown into a young man, reaching the age of 13, at which point, according to Hebrew custom, he became considered an adult. They had no adolescent period. You went from childhood to adulthood at age 13. And the land is at peace. But by now, Abram has pretty much given up even considering the possibility that he and Sarai might have a child of their own, a son of their own. That opportunity has passed them by physically, from every indication that they might have. They're not idiots. They understand a woman's childbearing years are limited, and Sarai has passed that period, and so they have given up any expectation of a child coming from Sarah. In all the earlier promises, now God had used, in all those earlier promises that I've just read through, I did not read through the lengthy one in chapter 15. And it's in chapter 15, verse 18, as God is outlining the boundaries of the land he's promised him, it's only there that he used the word berit, which is the Hebrew word translated covenant. It's the only time in all those statements of the promise that God used the word covenant. Significantly, in this chapter, that word is used 13 times. Okay? And so it's a very important word in this chapter. It has been unimportant until now. In 9 of those, God calls it my covenant. 3 times, he speaks of it as an eternal covenant. And 1 time, he calls it my covenant between me and you. Expands that to specify it is with between him and Abram. In all 13 uses of the word, it is always God who is speaking through this chapter. It's always God making this covenant. He is binding himself to keep his word to Abram in this chapter in a way that's more profound even than we have seen prior to this. Now, also in this very first verse of this chapter, God identifies himself, he introduces himself to Abram by a new name. He says, I am El Shaddai, is the Hebrew, translated God Almighty. El, God, Shaddai, the Almighty. And Almighty it's an accurate translation of the term, it's just a little bit limiting. The Hebrew word has a couple of different nuances that this word does not entirely capture. The word Almighty in English captures the prominent one, which emphasizes God's omnipotence. The point there being, God has the power to do whatever he says he's going to do. God never makes a promise he's incapable of keeping, because he has adequate power. That's the point of that name, El Shaddai. I am the Almighty One. He has absolute power to do what he says he will do. And so, Abram, I've told you this, and I'm telling you again, before I list these details of this covenant that I am making with you and state it as such, remember that I am the one who has the power to do exactly as I promised. El Shaddai. The other nuance that the word Almighty doesn't really capture but implies is his sufficiency. Not only is God the Almighty, all-powerful one, he is the all-sufficient one. The point there being that this name also implies in the Hebrew is that what God does is enough. He's sufficient. His acts, his promises, his provision cannot be improved. There's nothing more that is ever needed. You know, we sing the song, Christ is all I need. He's all I need. And that's the point that God is making here with this name. So calling himself the Almighty One, the English word focuses on his omnipotence, but the word also could be translated accurately, the All-Sufficient One, because both portions, both ideas are part of that Hebrew term, Shaddai, the God who is all-sufficient and has all power to accomplish all that he promises. So the point is there that God Almighty can do everything he says, and he is all that we will ever need, and he's emphasizing both of those things to Abram as he begins this statement. After 13 years of silence, God comes to him and identifies himself in this way. And then he issues what's actually a two-part command to Abram in the third part of the very first verse. Walk before me and be blameless. Focus first on that statement, walk before me. Before emphasizes in the presence of. Henry Morris says it means to live in fellowship with God, and that's a part of that, but I think that's not that's not the primary emphasis here. I think that falls a little short of really explaining what this idea is. You know, occasionally a person is called to stand before a judge. You know, a summons, a court summons to appear before the judge. That's really not optional. You got to show up or there are penalties attached. And it means to come to before the judge, and you're going to be there to offer some kind of an explanation, answer a question, offer some kind of a defense, something. There'll be some reason that you are there to give an accounting. That's usually the sense of it. And that's also, you know, in other contexts, not necessarily in a judge, but a king might call a person to stand before him, and you come in, and you may not even know what it's about, but you're probably a little nervous about it because you don't know what he's going to ask you or what kind of an accounting you're going to have to give. The anticipated result after you've given this account is maybe there will be a reward, maybe there will be judgment imposed. You're not sure what's going to be the result, or you might have an idea, depending on what you're thinking this is about. Well, when God says, he did not tell Abram to stand before me, as a summons tells you to come stand before him, to appear before him at this time, for this brief time. God says, you're going to walk before me. That does not mean walk in review so that I can evaluate you as you walk by. It means to live your life in the awareness that you are in the presence of God Almighty, always. To live in the awareness of God's presence, the knowledge of God's presence. That is foundational to understanding the meaning of living in the fear of God. It's the awareness that you are living in the very presence of, under the scrutiny of, the Almighty God who is perfectly holy, and that every thought and word and action is open before him and being judged by him. That's a definition that's not original to me, but I really like that definition of the fear of the Lord. And if you think about God that way, then you'll understand it's more than just a reverential awe. There's a sense of there's even a sense of terror in the awareness that God is there, he's watching, he knows everything you say and do. That's what God says to Abram here. It's what he says to all of us. But he has said here to Abram, walk before me, to live in the awareness of God's presence. You will constantly be in the presence of, under the scrutiny of, God Almighty, El Shaddai. The fact that he is also the all-sufficient one included in that name should give him a little bit of sense of peace in that God will enable him to do what he is commanding him to do. Right? But then he says, and be blameless. Be blameless. This is the second time this Hebrew word has shown up in the text of the book of Genesis. The first time being in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, where it described Noah as a righteous man who was blameless. The The next time this particular form of the word shows up in the Hebrew text is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, when God is describing to Moses the kind of an animal that can be offered for sacrifice, that a lamb for sacrifice must be, and it's translated there, unblemished. Unblemished. There's an abbreviated form of the word that has been used chronologically earlier than this, because the book of Job describes a situation that occurred before the life of Abram. And it's used to describe Job as blameless in Job 1:1, Job 1:8, Job 2:3. And he's also described as guiltless in Job 9, 20, 21, and 22, using exactly the same word, that abbreviated form of the word that's used here. There's only one other individual in Scripture to whom this is applied. I've made this point before, and I'll make it again when we get to chapter 25, which is the earliest time that abbreviated form of this word is used. In Genesis 25, 27, describes Jacob. And again, it's obscured by the translation being in the New American Standard described Jacob as a peaceful man, the King James a plain man, same word that's used to describe Job as blameless or guiltless. The same form of the word used in Job's case. So you've only got three individuals who describe using that word. You've got Noah, you've got Jacob, and you've got Job. And you've got Abraham, to whom the word is applied in the form of a command. As God says, walk before me and be such, be blameless. Those are the only four individuals in Scripture, other than Jesus Christ himself. And by the time we get to him, we're talking, the words are in Greek, and so it's not the same term. So the only four individuals in the Old Testament to whom that word is applied. So while God's promise here to Abram is unconditional, it comes along with it, comes an expectation that Abram will demonstrate exemplary character and obedience in the presence of God, the Almighty, All-Sufficient One. It does not imply, no, Abram should not think this, that God is making this covenant with him unconditionally. In no way implies that Abram can live any way he chooses. In fact, God is imposing something upon him, a command that he expects from him. He's not making it conditional for the fulfillment of the promise, but he is commanding, this is what he expects. And then, to skip to verse 3 in chapter 17, skipping ahead to verse 3, it says, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. Abram's worship, I've called it here for letter D, Abram's worship. He responded to God's statement here by falling on his face. You know, he's going to have to live in the constant presence of God, but at this very moment, he can't even stand in God's presence. He collapsed on his face before him. That's typical of people when they recognize the presence of God himself in Scripture. I think it's interesting to note James chapter 2, verse 23, applies to Abraham a unique distinction. So I say unique because there is no one else in Scripture who is described as the friend of God. Only Abraham is ever described in Scripture as the friend of God. Jesus talks about his disciples at one point as being his friends. But only Abraham is ever described as being the friend of God. And I think that's instructive in today's culture of fatuous casuality in worship. That people come to God as if he, you know, he's my buddy, he's my friend, he's the man upstairs, a good guy, you know, to hang out with. Abraham, still called Abram here, who is going to be identified as the friend of God. When God comes to assert and to affirm this covenant with him here on this occasion, can't even stand up and face him. He collapses on his face before God. You know, if a person claims to have fellowship with God but lives in an almost contemptuous, casual familiarity with God, I believe he's self-deluded, that he's deceived. Because the closer somebody gets to an actual awareness of the manifest presence of God, the more devastating the experience, right, and the more abject the humility they demonstrate in worship. Now, if we back up to verse 2 and then skip down to verse 4 through 8, we see God's promise. Here he said, first of all, he told him who he was, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 4 then, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Wow, what an amazing promise. It's basically simply a restatement of the terms of the covenant that's been expressed earlier, but reaffirming it after 13 years of silence, reminding him of several details, but also adding a few others. One thing he says here that he said before, he would multiply Abram exceedingly. He would multiply him exceedingly. You know, every human being on the face of the earth is descended from Adam. And every human being is also descended from Noah and his family, because many were annihilated by the flood. So we may not all be able to trace our heritage back to Noah. I mean, to trace the lineage back to him, but we know we descended from him, because every human did. But after that, we know some of the divisions of the races, the nationalities between coming from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But you can make a pretty strong case that historically there's not another single individual other than Abraham who can come close to counting the number of offspring that can be traced back to him. Because his people have been able to maintain an ethnic identity in a way that's remarkably unique, okay? Especially when you consider how viciously and vigorously so many people and rulers have done their best to annihilate them. If you need evidence that God is at work keeping his promise, just look to the existence of the Jews, the very existence of people who can be so identified as children of Abraham. Anyway, God promised he would multiply Abram exceedingly. He says here he will make him the father of many nations. In verse 5, he's adding a new clause to the covenant, and with actually kind of an expansion on Abram's name. As part of the promise, he says he will change his name to Abraham. He will change his name to Abraham. The short form, Abram, means great father or exalted father. And I got to tell you, that probably had been something of a burden for a man and for his wife who had been childless for so many decades. You know that people mocked him, being called exalted father. Yeah, exalted father? You have no children? You have no son? Well, now he's got Ishmael, and so really maybe the worst of the burden has fallen now on Sarai, who could never produce a child for him. But with the birth of Ishmael, some of the irony of the name would have faded. But now, by adding a new syllable, God has expanded the name, and now instead of exalted father, his name means father of a multitude. And if I'm Abraham, I'm thinking, God, why would you do that to me? Are you serious? I have a hard enough time facing people and telling them my name is Abram when I have one son. How am I going to face people and tell them you've changed my name to Abraham? They're going to mock me forever as a man who, with delusions of grandeur, who claims God gave him a new name, the father of a multitude, when I have but one child. I would imagine that would have made Sarai even more distressed, making both of them a laughingstock to the community in which they live, among the people among whom they lived. Well, God then adds another new detail to the covenant when he promised he would raise up kings from Abraham. He's never mentioned that before. That's going to apply to all the nations that would descend from Abraham, including the Ishmaelite nations. But it also kind of anticipates that the descendants of the promised child would eventually reject God as their leader and demand a human king. This is the first mention that kings would come, and then Israel will later on demand that Samuel anoint somebody to be a king over them because they're tired of being ruled by the judges and by God himself. And God is not pleased with this, but God has known it was coming all along. He anticipates it right here, that kings would come from Abraham now. Now, I've had such a hard time remembering calling Abram up till now. I'll probably continue to swap the names around. In verse 7, God promises now that this covenant will not expire with Abraham's death. He would be the God of Abraham's descendants forever, throughout all their generations. Now, we're all aware that God is the God over all things. He's the creator of the whole universe, and he's the God over all that is. And so this is not to say that he is he's limited in any way. There are other gods in charge of other things, and I'll be their God. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is he is going to maintain a special relationship with Abraham and his offspring that will transcend his relationship with other people. He will still be the sovereign over all things, over all created things. But with Abraham's people, he will be especially their God, with Abraham's offspring, in a way he wasn't with other people groups. He would be their God. Now, he's given the details of the borders of the land 13 years earlier and doesn't repeat them all here. He just summarizes it, that it will include the gift of the land and as an everlasting possession. And then he restates, I will be their God. Now, this promise does not say that they would retain constant residence in the land he was giving them. He will later on explain that if they're going to disobey him and turn after the false gods of the people of that land that he'd driven out, he'll drive them out too. But included in this promise is the presumption, he doesn't spell it out, that there would come a time, even if that has to happen, which we will find that it does, there will be some that he will bring back into the land to reestablish them in the land. It happened after the Babylonian exile. It has happened after the Romans destroyed Israel. God brought them back into the land just about 80 years ago, when Israel was reestablished following World War II, not yet 80 years ago. But it will also be something that has yet to, it remains something that has yet to be fulfilled. There's coming a time where God will establish Israel in the land he promised Abraham as their eternal possession. They have some kind of an eternal connection to this land, even in the new heavens and the new earth. That will require God reviving a remnant to restore to that land. Jesus will talk about that in his parables of the coming kingdom, and several of the prophets will explain some of those things. That's not our subject tonight, but God has promised that, and the fact that it hasn't yet been fulfilled does not mean that the promise has been transferred to the church. God will keep his word to the descendants of Abraham because he made it unconditionally to Abraham and to those who would descend from him. Now, having reaffirmed his commitment to this covenant and stating my covenant, my covenant, my covenant over and over again, he established in verses 9 through 14 a visible seal of the covenant. He established a visible seal of the covenant. The covenantal sign for Abraham, picking up here in verse 9. And God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So he's established circumcision as a visible seal of the covenant. It involved, first of all, every male of the household. And he's quite particular about that. Not just you and your descendants, but also your servants. Anybody who pertains to your household. Anybody who works for you. Anybody pertaining to your household here is expected to be circumcised. It was the condition for participation in the covenant. He made that also clear at the end. If you don't do it, you're not going to be included. You're not included in the as a participant in the covenant. Now, it's a surgical procedure. Granted, it's probably impolite to talk about it in mixed company, but it's something that the scriptures bring up and talk about repeatedly in relation to the Jews. It requires bloodshed. Not a huge amount of blood. This was by no means a human sacrifice. But there was more blood shed through a circumcision than by a finger stick for a single drop of blood for some kind of a blood test or even a blood draw. And it's one that would leave the person, once circumcised, permanently altered with a scar. It's a procedure, secondly, that applied, and it's important, while it's, I don't know, maybe you're not as uncomfortable as I am talking about it, but I'm a little uncomfortable talking about circumcision as a main topic of this study. But it's important to recognize that the surgical procedure applied to the part of the body that is the means of transmission of the seed. It's relevant to that. It applies to the means of transmission of the seed for procreation as descendants. It also means that it applied to the means of transmission of sin, because the sin nature is transmitted through procreation. Adam sinned before any offspring had been conceived. After Adam fell, all his human children, every human child born since Adam and Eve were created, have been reproduced in Adam's fallen likeness. Every human being is conceived with a fallen soul. God is not creating fallen souls at the point of conception. It's a part of the procreation. It's a part of reproduction. We reproduce after our kind. And Adam and Eve reproduced fallen, sinful individuals. We inherit from them a sin nature. Not just inheriting a sin debt that they incurred and couldn't pay back. We do that. We are damned for Adam's sin as well as for our own. Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans. But the act of circumcision applied to the means of transmission of the seed as well as the transmission of sin. Now, the basic meaning of the word translated circumcise is to cut off, although the circum part specifically means to remove by cutting around. It's to remove by cutting around is what the word literally means. So that aspect of the procedure, cutting around, pictured complete closure in the protective and productive will of God. It's a complete removal, but also complete closure of the protective and productive will of God. It's a constant reminder. God intended this procedure to be a constant reminder that God is the one who provides Abraham's offspring, and he is also the one who protects them. Now, while I said it's a visible sign, it's still not one for public display. It's visible, yet it is private. It's visible, yet it's private. It would be visible only to a very small group of people, particularly to the man himself, having been circumcised, also his parents, who had the procedure done when he was 8 days old, as this is going to require in the future. But since everybody that he's talking about is already 8 days old or older, unless there are children among his servants who haven't yet reached 8 days, everybody that's uncircumcised has to be circumcised right away. There's not a period of waiting before that was to happen. But it would be visible to the man once he has been circumcised. It would be visible to his parents who had the procedure performed or who performed the procedure themselves. It would also be visible to his wife, through whom he would produce the offspring, or God would produce offspring for them. So to his parents, who performed the procedure, it indicates their faithful transmission of the seed in their son, as well as their dedication to training their son to follow God. And so it would be an indication to them of that in their participation in the covenant. They would have him circumcised, and it would remind them of what they had done in dedicating themselves to training him to follow God. To the man himself, it was a constant testimony to the fact that he and his family were dedicated to Abraham's God, to follow Abraham's God. It was a reminder of that dedication. To his wife, it provides assurance that her husband was Abraham's seed and that God would bless their offspring. Now, in the New Testament, this is not applied to the church. There were some of the Jews who thought that the people had to become a Jew first through circumcision before they could become a Christian. Or having professed faith in Christ, they needed to do this. Really, the parallel for the church is baptism. It's a visible sign, but it's more public. But it's also one that, when the water dries, it's no longer there to remind you. But it was a public testimony. So it was a visible yet private sign of participation in the covenant. Sixthly, surgical removal of the foreskin depicted separation from sins of the flesh. The cutting around depicted the enclosure and the protective, productive will of God. But the removal of the foreskin is separation from the sins of the flesh, especially in regard to sexual conduct, but also extending to all of life. That is further implied in Deuteronomy 10:16 with the command for Israel to, quote, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. There's a metaphorical sense of circumcising one's heart from sin and a dedication to God. Again, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it promises, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And then in the final verse, if we come back to Genesis 17, here in verse 14, in that final verse that I read there, it is, in case there's anybody who's thinking, any of Abraham's family, or any since then, who is thinking, well, you know, why is God making such a big deal about this? I'm not going to do that. I'm not having that done. Well, God pronounced a dire warning in verse 14. The English translation involves a wordplay that really is not exactly what's found in the Hebrew. It says, the male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. Circumcised means to cut off or to cut away. If you don't have your foreskin cut off, you will be cut off. The threat is actually more dire in the Hebrew. It warns that he who does not have his foreskin cut short will find himself cut down or cut out, excised, or cut in pieces, destroyed. And so the threat is more serious. The point is that refusal to be circumcised demonstrated an unwillingness to follow God, obey God, identify with God, fill that out any way you want. But it demonstrated an unwillingness to follow God. There's a sense in which baptism also figures, does this. No one is ever going to be saved by getting wet in a baptistry. Nobody's ever saved by being baptized. But God commands that when one has professed faith in Christ, they need to be baptized, the public testimony of their faith. Now, there may be circumstances which it's not possible to baptize someone, like the thief on the cross. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There may be other medical reasons which makes it impossible for a person to get into a tub and be baptized. However, if a person says, well, I want to go to heaven, but I'm not doing that, it indicates they have a heart that's really resistant to obedience. And it causes me to doubt whether they're truly saved. They're not going to be saved by their baptism, but a refusal, that's another matter. Okay? And that's what God is getting at here. In verse 14, refusal demonstrates an unwillingness to follow God, and he says it would result in being dispossessed from among God's people. So this institution of circumcision was enormously important for Abraham and for all of his descendants. However, by far the most momentous revelation in this passage is in the next paragraph, in verses 15 to 22, when God announced pending fulfillment. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes. And I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. That was by far the most significant promise that God makes in this particular chapter. No longer is the promise nebulous and distant, that there will someday be a son born to you. He makes it immediate. He announces, first of all, he's changed Sarai's name to Sarah. So I've got here Sarah would be the mother. Sarah to be the mother. And he gives her a new name. Now, the meaning of Sarai's original name is a little uncertain. Strong's Concordance, his dictionary, defines it as dominative. That may be something derived simply from the part of the story where she orders Abraham to have a child through Hagar and dominates him in that way and that he complies. It may include the idea of ruling. So it's a little uncertain exactly what her original name meant. And sometimes the Hebrews assigned meanings to words, it seems, after the fact. A person's character, the name came to be associated with that. And that may not have been its original meaning. So sometimes the meanings are a little uncertain. In this particular case, the altered form, Sarah, rather than Sarai, means princess. Princess, which designates her as royalty, but probably not as ruler. Okay? And it's this announcement where, of all the things God has said to him so far, Abraham has remained silent. He's had no response to anything God has said. At some point in this amazing announcement of all of the things that he was going to do for him, Abraham had apparently risen to his knees from his prostrate form that we found him in his posture in verse 2. He's risen to his knees, but he again fell on his face, but this time he's laughing. Now, because of the way God responds to his laughter, I do not think this is a laughter of derision or a laughter of unbelief. I don't think he's mocking. "You've got to be kidding me. There's no way." I don't think that's what Abraham's saying. I think it's more just a laughter of surprise and joy. I think I've reversed that. He laughed for joy and for surprise. Really? A child's going to be born? I'll be 100 years old next year. I mean, he can do the math. She's not pregnant right now, and he's already 99 and she's 89. So if she's going to have a child, even God hasn't said this time next year yet, but even if it's going to happen right away, I'm going to be 100 and she's going to be 90 by the time we have a child. How amazing is that? And so I don't think he's expressing doubt. He's expressing amazement, surprise, joy. And I think that Paul affirms that in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 21. Paul writes, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving God the glory, or giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Because he is God Almighty, the all-powerful, all-sufficient one, as he had introduced himself in this chapter. He was overjoyed at the prospect of having a son through Sarah. But understand, he also, the first thing he says, then actually, the next thing he says to God, is he interceded for Ishmael. He still loved Ishmael. Ishmael was his son. He's now 13 years old. He would always be Abraham's firstborn. And Abraham hoped Ishmael could be included in the promise, not necessarily to displace the one God had just promised, but can he at least participate? In the promise of the land and of being one of God's own people. And to this God said, no. No. But in verse 20, he does say, I have heard you. Which means I've listened to you and I'll give you a positive response. I'll do as you've asked. And I will allow Ishmael to live before me. Particularly, God said he would bless him with great fruitfulness, that he would become the father of 12 princes. And I think that's significant to note because God has not yet told Abraham that there would be 12 princes coming from Isaac. A generation later, his son Jacob, who is the grandson of Abraham, will have 12 sons, each of whom will be the father of a tribe in Israel. And so 12 princes there. So there's a parallel in what he said he would do with Ishmael and what he is planning to do through Abraham. And he hasn't spelled all that out. But he would be the father of 12 princes and become a great nation. Ishmael would not be excluded wholly from the promise. But Sarah is going to bear to Abraham the son he's been promising all along, and his covenant is going to be with that son, not with Ishmael. Ishmael would never be a participant in the covenant. Now, I think Ishmael was a believer. I think we'll see that later on. I'll point that out as we go. But when Abraham dies, he comes back into the picture, and he and Isaac bury their father. And then when Ishmael dies, the text says the same thing about Ishmael's death that it says about Abraham's and Isaac's and Jacob's. He was gathered to his people. Which is a remarkable promise that I think applies to believers and not anybody else. So I think Ishmael was probably a believer. I think most of his descendants were not. Okay. And we'll look at that when we get to that section. But Abraham interceded for Ishmael, and God said, I heard you. And I will bless him. But then God established the time when the fulfillment of this promise to Sarah, him and Sarah would be realized next year. Next year. And God told him that the son's name would be Isaac. Now, there's an event that may have occurred just a few days later, and certainly no more than 3 months later, because Sarah still hasn't conceived yet when this occurs in chapter 18. And it's in chapter 18, verse 13, we find out what that name means. And I'll say more about it when we get there, but it means laughter. And then it says that God went up from Abraham. And then immediately, in verses 23 to 27, we read of Abraham's faithful obedience. God went up from Abraham. Abraham then took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. It says it twice. He circumcised all the men, including himself, at age 99 and Ishmael at age 13. All on the same day, as well as all the servants of all ages. And for emphasis, I said it twice. And this is to demonstrate, it demonstrated total submission and reliance upon God. You know, do all this on the same day is a big deal because his entire workforce is incapacitated for several days. Makes him very vulnerable to attack. If any of his enemies ever want to do anything to him, now's the time. but he's trusting God as the almighty, all-sufficient God to protect him if he obeys. You know, sometimes we're called upon to obey a command that may be costly or that may look a little risky, and we just have to trust in El Shaddai, the almighty, all-sufficient God, to be our provision and our protector. Now, one of the things that's implied in this text is that there seems to have been no resistance among his household. There's a dramatic contrast with what we'll see two chapters from now in the case of Lot and his family. When Lot calls on his family, come with me, we got to get out of here because God's going to destroy this place, none of them want to go. When Abraham says, okay, all you men, we're going to circumcise you, they line up. Okay. Big contrast in the response of the households. In 18:19, chapter 18, verse 19, God will affirm this, demonstrates that Abraham would first, it says, quote, command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. There's a wonderful testimony right here at the end of this chapter to the faithful obedience of Abraham that every one of us would do well to strive to emulate. That kind of immediate, faithful obedience, just trust in the Lord for whatever the consequences will be, but I'm going to do what you've led me to do, and I'll trust you with the outcome. That's what Abraham did on that day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Abraham.